Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15 is where we will begin as we study it in just a moment when we get there. A young lady in North Carolina was once witnessing to a young college man, and he was from India. As she spoke with him about Christ, he replied in a very devastating way. He said, "I would like to believe in Christ. We of India would like to believe in Christ. But we have never seen a Christian who was like Christ." This is a great challenge to us. But let's not this morning talk about those people that are in North Carolina who are experiencing this. Let's not talk about those in the Twin Cities. Let's talk about Coon Rapids Baptist Church. Let's talk about our families. Let's talk about me this morning. Let's talk about whether or not my life is truly being stamped by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether people can truly see in my life the image of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth. There is an incredible need for people to see Christ in the lives of Christians. And as we look at this chapter, we understand the importance of it, but we also want to understand, and I want to emphasize to you this morning, that you have a responsibility to make that happen. Yes, God is going to do it. God is going to enable you to do it and strengthen and motivate you to do it. But it is nonetheless your responsibility and my responsibility to put off certain things, to put on certain things, to kill certain things, to change the way I seek certain things. It's my responsibility before God to see this change in my life. We saw last week, four different areas in which God will change our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my desire is this week that we will see the fifth area, that your life must be changed because of Christ inside you, so that your entire life is stamped by the Lord Jesus Christ. Stamped. There's an image, there's an impression that is made upon your life so that people can see the likeness of Christ in your life. That's what he's trying to communicate. That is what is needed in our lives. That is what is needed in our churches. That is what is needed in our community and to the unsaved world around us. They have to see the image of Christ. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Spirit of God, we come before you again this second time, asking your blessing upon the message, asking your blessing upon these words in your holy word. Lord, help us, motivate us. Help us to focus here now for these next few moments upon what your word has to say to us. And we pray that truly our lives would be different, that they would be stamped and impressed and changed because of Christ inside of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus Christ must change our lives. We saw at the beginning of the chapter number 3, he will change your priorities so that you will seek heavenly things. Number 2, we saw that he will change your passions so that you will slaughter those passionate sins that he talks about in verses 5 through 7. And then the third section that we saw was that he will change your relationships with people so that you will strip off certain sins and you will slip on certain relational strengths to help you in your relationship to people. He's going to impact every part of your life. And now as he continues this chapter number 3, as Christ, the mystery of Christ inside of you, is demonstrated and it comes out in your life, as we continue to see that, he's going to pause in the middle of the chapter and he's going to give you 3 key principles that we need to understand if our lives are truly going to be changed and stamped by the image of Christ. And once we see those 3 key principles, he is going to briefly walk us through 6 different areas in which our lives must be stamped and changed. And so we see today our final point for this chapter, Roman numeral 5, be stamped by the Lord. It's interesting, verse number 15, it begins with the word "and." And it connects us back to what he has just been speaking of, which is the fact of our relationships with other people. What he says in verse number 15 is transitional. He's going to give us these 3 principles, 1 in 15, 1 in 16, 1 in 17. So he gives us these 3 principles, and yet this first principle is especially tied back to what he has just been saying about our relationships with other people. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Letter A, His peace must decide. If your life is going to have the image of Christ upon it, if it is going to be stamped by Christ, you must have His peace deciding in your life. The word here for rule, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, is where we get this idea of decide. And originally it referred to an umpire directing the course of a game, deciding who the winners were, awarding the prizes in different contests. And from that idea of an umpire, it came to mean the idea of controlling someone's activity by making a decision, being a judge, controlling things, holding the sway in your life. That which rules your life holds the sway of your life, makes the decisions of your life. And can I say to you this morning, something is ruling your life. Something is ruling my life. Even this morning as I was reviewing over these notes just one more time before coming over here, I was mindful of this thought. What is ruling my life? What governs and controls my life? You see, sometimes it's feelings. Sometimes it's public opinion or the media that's out there. Sometimes it's Hollywood. Materialism is very prevalent in today's day and time. Fears, lust, fame and fortune, peer pressure, family pressure, financial considerations, personal background, what your traditions are, what you feel comfortable with, what everybody else is doing. All these things can be ruling your life. And yet He tells us what must rule our lives here in this passage. To understand it, I would have you notice four brief points here. The first one is the judge. Who is this person to rule your life? The judge is this, and let the peace of God rule. He's the one that's to be judging. He's the one to be evaluating and be making the decisions. He's the umpire. This peace of God is to be the very thing that is to be ruling your life. Now, so many times I believe people incorrectly look at this verse as just a warm and fuzzy peace that you have. And there is a place for the peace of God that passes all understanding. And yet this is not a human peace. It says the peace of God. As you look at the scriptures, what is the peace of God? Several things come to our mind. First of all, the peace of God in salvation. Because Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 tell us that at one time we were enemies and we were aliens and we were fighting against God. But through Jesus Christ we are reconciled so that now we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace of God is a peace of salvation. You don't have the peace of God if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's a peace of unification. We saw that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 11 where he says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There's a peace that comes from the fact that I'm in Christ and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And there can be a connection there as we're part of one body of Christ. There's a peace of sanctification, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you. You see, the God of peace is working to change your life. The God of peace is working to see your life molded and shaped and conformed into the image of Christ. The God of peace does that. We see that God's peace is the peace of organization. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 33, where it talks about God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He expects the services to be organized and to be laid out according to the dictates of the New Testament scriptures. God's peace includes the peace of supplication. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6 and 7 talks about being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is what the peace of God means as we look at the scriptures. God's peace is a peace that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And therefore, those that know Jesus Christ can have a certain unity. His peace moves people towards Christ's likeness and salvation. His peace obeys the Word of God and how the church is to be run. His peace is the peace that comes as we give everything over to Him and to His power in prayer. And we rest in His peace. That is the peace of God. And that peace that there He provides is to be the peace that is the judge. Notice number two, the jurisdiction. Where is it supposed to be ruling? Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Your heart is the very center of who you are. It's your mind. It's your emotions. It's your will or your decisions. And if the peace of God will rule your heart,
It will rule your life.
Number three, the justification. Why is he right in saying that verse 15 says in the middle, to the which also ye are called in one body? Why should the peace of God rule in your life? Why is he justified in saying this? Because God has called you to one body once you know Jesus Christ as Savior. There is a unity there. He is the God of peace in that sense, calling you to one body. Now, I would put this again in context. He's been talking in these verses about their relationships with other people. And back in verse number 11 especially, you can see he's talking about relationships within the church. And so when he gets to verse number 15 and he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, what he's saying is this: you need to get along with other Christians. You need to get along with these other people. The peace of God needs to rule in your relationships with other Christians. God's peace should impact how we get along with other people. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Listen, one of the greatest ways that we can show the stamp and the image of Christ is to love other Christians. And shame on us when we are unkind and ugly. There are differences of opinions. There are differences of direction. And yet we can be Christ-like towards them. We can respond in the correct way. Number four, then, he gives us what I want to call a jump start to this. How do you get jump started on this? What's the motivation here? He says at the end of verse number 15, and be ye thankful. Now, when you first read that, you say, okay, he's talking about God's peace and all of this and how we're supposed to get along with other Christians. And then he throws in this idea of being thankful. And you say, where'd that come from? I mean, why does he throw this idea in here of being thankful? Well, thanksgiving is a theme throughout the book of Colossians. Over and over, he tells us, listen, you won't walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ if you're thankful for all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's beginning to say to us here in verse number 15 is this: when you begin to realize that you were a nasty scoundrel that sinned against God and rejected God, and yet God saved the likes of you, you know, you can be really kind to somebody else. When you realize all of your own sin, Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind, one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you start realizing all God had to do to forgive me, I don't have any problem forgiving you. I don't have any problem getting along with you because I saw all that God had to put up with me. And he says, listen, you want a jump start? You want a little motivation and encouragement to get along with other people? Just start being thankful for all that God has done for you, and you'll start being willing to be at peace with other Christians. Romans 14 and verse number 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. David Milton was an 18-year-old merchant seaman aboard ship in 1942. Milton told of a time when his ship that he was working on there as a shipman was transporting Sherman tanks across the Atlantic Ocean to Europe. They were in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean with a whole cargo full of tanks down below. Here were these Sherman tanks, 20, 30 tons, he said they were. And as the ship would roll in the middle of a large storm, all of a sudden, whatever means they had of fastening down these tanks broke loose, and here were these massive tanks down in the hold that were just sliding all over the bottom of the ship. And as they would come into the waves, the tanks would slide all the way to this side of the ship, and then the ship would rock the other way, and they would slide to this side of the ship. And he said it was literally just crashing the ship to pieces. So they had to pull the ship out of convoy, and they headed directly into the waves and into the storm there, and the seamen went down below to try to secure these tanks. He said they were like cowboys trying to ride bucking broncos as they were up on these tanks and trying to latch them down as they were sliding back and forth across the holds. And finally, they were able to get these huge, big tanks latched down there, down in the hold. And he said, you know, the problem was not the storm on the outside, as bad as it was. The problem was what was going on the inside. That was it. We can handle the stresses without when we are battened down within. We will only be able to handle the stresses and the relationships on the outside when we have the peace of God ruling within our own hearts and lives. When you understand that the peace of God is guiding and judging and making the decisions in your life, you'll be able to handle when there's some friction on the outside because you have everything latched down on the inside. Number one, his peace must decide. I want you to notice verse 16, his word must dwell. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A life that is stamped by the Lord Jesus Christ will not only be one that gets along with other believers, but will also be one where His Word dwells. Now, a word is a piece of communication. We communicate by words. It's a message. And so when He's talking about the Word of Christ, He's talking about the message of Christ, the communication of Christ. And yes, that can apply to all of the Word of God. But I think especially in context, He's talking about this wonderful truth of the mystery of Christ. He says, I've been giving you this big message about Christ in Colossians. I've been giving you this huge communication, this letter, all of these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, that message about the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to dwell in your life. It has to live and inhabit and take up residence in your life. And listen, as I meditated upon this passage this week and consider it, this would be my heartbeat from our Colossians study, that our church and our people as a whole would walk away with verse number 16 emblazoned upon our hearts, that this message of Christ would dwell in our hearts, that it would dwell in our lives, that it would dawn upon us, because it changes so very much of how we live our lives. And so He describes for us what He wants here. And I want you to notice, first of all, the terms. What are the terms if the Word of Christ is going to dwell in you? First of all, it must be personal. It's personal. He says, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Does it dwell in you this morning? Or does it just make a Sunday morning visit? Does it live and inhabit in your life at all times? Does it just inhabit certain ones of our membership, certain ones that attend our church? It's personal. It's your responsibility. And yet as He's saying you, He's also saying you. And my desire as the pastor is not only that the Word, this message about Christ, would not only inhabit us as individual members, but it would be something that would course through the veins, become part of the DNA, the very fiber of what Coon Rapids Baptist Church is, that we are a church that's excited about Christ. That we are a church that comes not just for social time, not just because we like serving the Lord, though that's good, and all of these different things that we do, but we are a church that first and foremost are excited about Christ. Thrilled about Christ. That's what His desire is. It must be personal. Number two, it must be plentiful. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not supposed to be living in just one little room, but it's supposed to be plentiful, abundant, extravagant, richly is the idea. Permeating every part of your life. Number three, it must be practical. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and put it into action. You're not just an intellectual up here, a brainiac with all these ideas, but you're smart enough to be able to take what you know and put it into practice in everyday life. Listen, you can know all about Christ, you can have Colossians memorized, but it needs to dwell in you practically. It needs to change the way you live your life. It needs to dwell in you in wisdom, changing how you function, changing how you live. It must be practical. Those are the terms. Now, number two, I want you to take a tour with me. What is it going to be like? What is it going to look like if the Word of Christ, this message of Christ, is dwelling in you? I told you that my wife and I had a very refreshing vacation here several weeks ago. And part of our vacation was, at the very beginning, we were able to get away for part of 2 days and one night and just spend some time in Des Moines, Iowa. And while we were there, we toured this large mansion called the Salisbury House. It was built by Carl Weeks. He was the head of a 1920s cosmetics company, and he was making his millions in the roaring 20s. And so he decided to build a mansion. His taste was rather unusual in my regards. They had gone to England and seen some different manor houses that were there, and so they copied some of those ideas. In fact, they took the guts out of some churches and homes and convents and things like that and had them shipped from England all the way back to Des Moines, Iowa, and installed into this mansion that he was building. In the 1920s, it was a $3 million home. It was interesting, in several of the rooms that he especially frequented, they were very rustic. I would say there were barn boards on the floor. Very rough wood paneling on the side, because he liked that kind of English barren estate type feel. He liked that rustic English look to him. It was interesting, he's the head of the cosmetics company. And so here is the head of a cosmetics company. It was interesting to see what sort of feminine flares were around and throughout the mansion.
Here this man dwelled there. Here this man lived there. And as a result, in touring his home, we got to see some of his characteristics coming out. What it was like, his house, because this man lived there. And I want to take you on a very brief tour. What your life will be like, what our church will be like, when the message of Christ, the Word of Christ, dwells in you and dwells in our church. The tour, first of all, it will be a mutual thing. It's mutual. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. When the Word of Christ begins to take root in your heart, it doesn't matter whether you have a preaching position or a teaching opportunity, you will have to tell other people about it. It'll be a mutual sort of thing. And listen, when you have an opportunity to share the Word of God with somebody, you're going to take it, and you're going to encourage another person. You have a great opportunity in the Sunday school format to share with other people what the Word of God is doing in your life and how it is teaching you. Take advantage of those opportunities. Speak up unto other people. Part of the truths of the New Testament is this idea of being a mutual relationship where other people are encouraging and challenging others. Teaching can very much be the positive side, and the admonition can very much be the negative side. There are going to be times in which you are instructing other people. There are going to be times in which you're lovingly saying, "Hey brother, hey sister, listen, don't go down that path." Because the Word of Christ is in you, and you've got to speak up. It will be mutual. Number two, it will be musical. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen, you get a gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in your life, and you are going to have to sing. Listen, don't just stand there while the rest of us sing. This is honestly one of the reasons, not to get on this big issue right now, but this is one of the reasons why we don't buy into the full CCM philosophy. Because it largely becomes a matter of people standing up on stage and performing while everyone else stands out there and listens. No, singing is to be teaching and admonishing one another. You're supposed to be singing. The joys of the Lord Jesus Christ are to be flowing through you. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're a lady or a man. You ought to sing out unto the Lord. Don't skip the song service. Don't chat in the foyer. Don't be late for the song service. Invest in your children. Sing songs. Edify other people. It's so important. When the Word of Christ is dwelling inside of us, it's going to have to flow out. And we're going to be excited for the song service. And we're going to be excited for the opportunity. I get to praise Christ because look at what He's done. And it comes from my heart. We're excited about what Christ has done. Listen, we need to be challenged at times to invest in our children, to teach them how to play musical instruments. And we're thankful for the opportunities to invest in other young people, to help them in learning to sing out. We need to be a church where there are people that are singing out because they're excited about what Christ has done for them. Singing the Lord's music, not the things of the world here. He says psalms, those are especially the Old Testament things. And hymns, those are hymns of praise unto the Lord along certain spiritual themes. And then he just describes all of them, spiritual songs. These are not worldly songs. These are not fleshly songs. These are not demonic songs. They're just plain spiritual songs. Listen, you want to know what Christ inside of you is like? You're just going to have to sing. Do you love music? Does it just flow? Man, you have your devotions in the morning and you get up and you got a song in your heart. You're walking with the Lord. Hey, listen, I got just as much challenge as anybody else on this. I can be down in the dumps. I can be frustrated. I can be Mr. Grumple Snorts as much as anybody else. But Christ needs to be dwelling in my heart and it'll make me musical. Get some good music. Order some Patch the Pirate CDs. Go to the Wilds. Go to Maranatha or Ambassador. The Grismores have a CD if you want music. Get some music. Get some good music and add it to the repertoire of your home, to your collection. Number three, it'll be graceful. It's mutual, it's musical, and it's graceful. You know, it's kind of interesting as he's saying here in verse number 16. He starts out by the mutual, and he says one of the ways that mutual will come out is in the musical. In other words, we teach other people. One of the ways we can do it is through music. And then one of the ways we can be musical, one of the ways it comes out, is being graceful. And he says that at the end of verse number 16, grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the idea of grace can also be the idea of gratitude. That's at the end of verse number 15, be grateful. That's at the end of verse number 17, giving thanks. And so it's logical that verse number 16 also, the word grace includes the idea of gratitude upon our hearts as well. And this is where we get the idea of songs that sing praise and testimony unto the Lord. And I'm thankful for what God has done in my own heart and life. Listen, you want to know what a person is like? You want to know what a church is like where the Word of Christ is embedded into their hearts and dwelling in their lives? They're going to be a people that is mutually concerned with others. They're musical and they're graceful. They're filled with the grace and excitement of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in their lives. That's what we want for all of us. That's what we want for our church.
We see number three then, His name must direct. We see this from verse number 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. His name must direct. Here is a rule of life that is broad enough to cover every single thing, every single aspect of our lives. Here is a rule that is
one simple rule. I love it. If I could just live by verse number 17, my life would be so much better. If I could live by verse number 17, I really wouldn't probably need any other rules in my life. And I want you to see why this is such a great rule, first of all, by its scope.
Verse number 17, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all. Now this is a great translation and it brings it out well, but in order to drive my point home before you, I want to just bring it out the way Paul actually said it here in this sense. As it's translated here, they've helped us to smooth it out because we wouldn't say it exactly like Paul says it. Paul just kind of uses whatever words come together and bring out the sense that he wants. He starts out with the word all. He's talking about each and everything. To that he adds the word things, all things. Whatsoever, anything, all things, everything. And then he adds the word soever. Now the King James puts those words, all things soever, together and translates it whatsoever.
Paul says, all things soever. Soever generalizes it and it makes it apply to every single thing that is out there.
All things soever ye are doing, whatsoever ye do. The idea of doing is anything you make or produce or accomplish or anything that you carry out. Anything you do. Then he says, in word. You might be doing something with your mouth.
It would apply to your words no matter where you are, what time of day it is, who you're talking to, what the subject matter is. It applies to all of your words.
And it applies to all of your doings. Whatsoever you are doing in word or in deed. Your actions, your activities. Listen, here is a rule that applies, its scope is so huge it covers every part of our lives. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, and just in case you didn't get it yet, he adds the word all one more time. Do all. Everything. This applies to everything.
This is the best rule for you to live by because of its scope. It applies to everything.
Number two, because of its standard. It says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is the standard of the rule. He is the rule. He is what you are to live by. Your life is to be lived and to be measured up to the name, the very character, the very attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And whatever I do, I'm supposed to be gauging. Does this line up with Jesus Christ or is it short? Is this off? How does this line up with the name and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the Savior that saves us from our sins. Have I put my faith and trust in Him? Am I telling other people about the Savior? He is holy and pure, and therefore my life is to be holy and pure. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He lived for others. Is this action serving others? He is God Almighty. He has all power in heaven and in earth. Is that demonstrated in my life, or do I live a weak, emaciated Christian life, devoid of power and victory here? He speaks grace and truth unto other people. Do I speak the truth in love as well? Does that line up with the very character of Christ? Is my life consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that we saw last week was when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we got a new original, a new pattern, a new model to follow. And here he tells us about that model. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our life is supposed to measure up to it and to follow it absolutely perfectly.
Number three, its source. Or motivation. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What is the source of the motivation you need to obey this rule? Once again, it's what He's already told us twice. It's that you're thankful for what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You meditate upon the truths of the Word of God. You're thankful for all of the different things that He has done in your life, and it's changed your life. And many times when you see what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to struggle giving those things up and lining up with Him because you're thankful for what He's done. You don't need the filth of this world because you're thankful for His freedom from that filth, and you're ready to live up to His standards. If you will be thankful for what you have in Christ, it will change your life. And so He gives us three principles in verses 15, 16, and 17 that are to change our lives, to change the way we are. This past Sunday afternoon, we had our Sunday school picnic, and as different ones were setting up their chairs, there was one of the boys that is part of our church, and he was there helping another little boy set up his chair. I kind of volunteered to help. He says, "Oh no, I don't have any problem. I can help. I'm a Cub Scout, and Cub Scouts help." Great. That's wonderful. Help out this other kid set up his chair so he can be ready for the picnic. And in his mind, I've never been a Cub Scout, but in his mind, being a Cub Scout means helping other people. And listen, that ought to be the way it is as a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's going to change the way I live my life. I'm a Christian. I'm going to live differently. I'm a Christian. His peace is going to decide, and His name is going to direct, and the Word of Christ is going to dwell in my life. I'm going to be a changed person. 1 John 2, verse number 6, "He that saith he abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." And so then, in the last few moments, I want to just very briefly go through six ways, as Paul very briefly goes through areas in which our lives ought to be stamped and ought to be changed. And one of the key areas he outlines is the Christian home in these next six verses. It's one thing to have our personal lives in order. It's one thing to have our public lives in order. But one of the greatest challenges for all of us is how we behave behind the doors of our own home. Do we have a Christian home? This is where the challenge comes in. We've seen in chapter 3 that part of being a new creature in Christ is not only a new original, we follow a new pattern, not only a new personal, that I'm new on the inside, but it's also a new interpersonal. It affects how I connect with other people. And so he's going to bear that out here in the Christian home. He's talked about the spiritual family. Now he's going to talk about the physical family here. And it's going to change our lives. He's going to give three sets of relationships here. He's going to give the wife-husband relationship. Then he's going to give the child-parent relationship. And then he's going to give the servant-master relationship. He's going to go from the most personal to the least personal. In every one of these, he is going to deal with, for lack of a better term, the inferior first and then the superior. And he's going to point out that both of them have responsibilities for serving the Lord. Every single one of these. In these different relationships he's going to bring out, he's going to make it so simple. He's going to give us one thing to remember. God knows me. He knows he needs to keep it simple for my sake. But if I will provide this one thing, if I will do the one thing that is needed here, it will provide the greatest thing that the person in the other side of the relationship needs. God knows their key needs, and therefore if we will simply obey and do our part, we'll meet their greatest needs that they have. How very important. He's going to deal with both parties. You may be the superior, if I'm going to call it that, but you don't get by with doing whatever you want. You may be the other person that has responsibilities to the superior. You don't get by with doing whatever you want. This is God's best design. And so let me briefly walk through these. Verse number 18. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And here the instruction that he gives in one word is the word submit. Our world may not like it, they may make fun of it, but this is the way God designed marriage to work. And if you want a beautiful marriage, if you want this heavenly quality here in your marriage, you need to have submission. Submission provides an arrangement for the purpose of organization. It provides organization in the home instead of chaos. It is an act of obedience as the wife yields her will to the authority of her husband. She must obey. It's an attitude of oneness that makes it so beautiful as she is wanting to be his helpmeet, as she is willing to submit her life to his and to come alongside him and to join with him for their one life together. It's a beautiful and wonderful and glorious thing. I don't have time to go into any greater detail on it than that. But a husband yearns for a wife that wants to go along with him in life, to the life which God has called for him to do. He's looking for someone.
the man to whom she submits. It says here, she's supposed to submit to her own husbands.
And at least one of the great blessings of our culture is, ladies, you get to pick the man to whom you submit. If you don't want to submit to him, don't marry him. If you don't want to submit, don't get married.
It's a wonderful and glorious privilege. And last of all, the motivation is this: as it is fit in the Lord. You don't submit to the husband because he's more intelligent. He's not.
Don't submit to him because it's just what's going to make your home function well, though that's true. You submit to him because it's your duty as a Christian. It's fitting and proper for you in the Lord. You do it because that's what the Lord would have you to do. No wonder Peter tells us that the unsaved husband can be won by the submission of the wife. A wife that's stamped by the Lord will show submission. A husband that's stamped by the Lord, verse 19, will show love. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Again, it's one simple command. He breaks it into two parts. He gives the positive part as to what love is, first of all, and then he follows that with a negative part. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What great love.
If you can't figure that out, man, chapter 5 of Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives even as you love your own self. We know how to love our own selves, man, really well. We take really good care of ourselves. In fact, he says, he that loves his wife loves himself. If you want to just be selfish about it, you need to love your wife because it's going to bring great blessing to you. And also part of loving your wife is what Peter tells us, dwelling with them according to knowledge. Knowing what they're like and then letting that change how you live with them. That's love. That's the positive definition of love. The negative definition of love, he says, be not bitter against them.
Bitterness will kill your willingness to provide any sacrificial love. Bitterness will kill any spiritual love that you want to have towards helping to mature your wife. Bitterness will cause you to bicker and belittle and cut off communication and being indifferent to her. And all that sweet love will go down the drain. Pretty soon it will turn off all warm emotion that you have, cause impotence, and encourage thinking about other women. And will remove that type of love as well. Husbands, you've got to stop being bitter, exasperated, angry, indignant, and having sharp feelings towards your wife. Your responsibility, when the image of Christ is shining forth in you, you'll be loving your wife. Number three, he talks to children. Children, if you want to show the stamp of Christ in your life, you're going to have to simply obey your parents. That is the command of God upon your life. The exciting thing is that God speaks to children.
God gives them an instruction. He cares about them, and he gives them one authoritative command that God will hold you responsible for. And you know, it doesn't matter if you're busy or not, if your parents are not, or deserve it or not, if you think it's best or not, if you want to or not. The instruction is here to obey in all things. And parents, it's our responsibility to help our children to learn this. He gives them not only that it's a requirement, but he gives them a reason for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Kids, you don't obey your parents just because they're smarter than you or they're older than you or because they know more than you. You obey them because it pleases your master. And listen, you may sit there and say, I can't preach, or I can't drive a car and bring people to church, or I can't do all these other big kid things. I can't run the nursery or teach a Sunday school class. What am I going to do to please the Lord?
You know, you can please the Lord just as much as any adult doing any one of those things by doing one simple thing: obeying your parents and taking out the trash. Obeying your parents and doing the things that he would have you to do in obedience, and you will please the Lord. Number four, he talks about fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. One thing for us as fathers to avoid, if we want to have the image of Christ, is not provoking our children. We've got to keep this out of our own lives. Avoid it in ourselves. You know, as I would look at it, I would think the challenge to fathers would be, you know, fathers, you got to love your children. Hey, it's your responsibility as dads to provide for your children. You need to teach your children. You need to have fun with your children. You need to do things and spend time with your kids. But one instruction that he gives to us here is one thing that's probably very difficult for us as dads. An incredible danger is not to provoke our children to wrath. It's the idea of arousing them, irritating them, exasperating them, giving them a challenge, kindling a spark, doing things that are just going to make them hot.
It's going to change the way my relationship works with them. It's going to mean I'm going to be different in my demands to them. I'm going to approach discipline a little bit differently. My demeanor at times, my attitude towards them is going to be different so that I can avoid that provoking in myself. So number two, I can avoid things in my own kids. And what I want to avoid, he tells me, is this, lest they be discouraged. To be discouraged is to be just completely deflated. To not want to go on. To just sit down. To get to the place where they lose heart, they lose motivation, they think it's just absolutely useless to try. Because I, as a dad, provoke my children to their wrath in different ways, they get to the place where they just want to sit down and not try. They want to sit down on their other leaders at school and in the community, and they want to just sit down on God and walk away. Why even try? They're discouraged. But to have kids with a vibrant heart, with a passion for Christ, with an enthusiasm for serving the Lord, that's what we want. Fathers, we must be careful. Two more, I'll try to wrap this up quickly. Servants, verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. One direction that he gives to servants, literally these are slaves, and then it would apply to us as employees, is this, that you are supposed to obey. What a freeing thing it was that God would speak to slaves, that Christ would be in slaves, that Christ would say that my image can be stamped upon slaves. Do you know what a revolutionary idea that would have been in Paul's day and time? Incredible that God would work through slaves. They're supposed to obey. It's the one way that they can show the image of Christ in their lives. And it's going to come out, and they're not going to be just obeying for eye service. That's doing what only the eye can see. You're obeying only when the master's watching, or obeying only to attract attention. They're not simply obeying as men pleasers. That's just to look good or to be liked. But they're obeying out of singleness or simplicity of heart. There's no ulterior motive. They're just going to obey. Because they're Christian. Because it's right before God. They're just going to obey. And he tells them not only his expectation, but he empowers them then. In verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You see, you got this nasty boss asking you to do this thing that you don't want to do. But when you are obeying that boss, you are literally obeying the Lord. You are doing it as to the Lord. And no wonder then, he says, it brings a reward. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the reward which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Listen, you can have a boss that asks you to do some menial task that you can't stand to do, but when you do it, you are literally obeying Christ, and you can anticipate a reward. And your job may be nothing that you would think would be spiritual, nothing that you would think would be significant, and yet it can be heaven upon earth. Yet you can get rewards for it in heaven for what you are doing upon earth, because as you obey them, you are literally obeying the Lord, and you get a reward. Change your life. And finally, it's masters. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. There were masters that had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And what would it look like if Jesus Christ was bearing His mark and His image upon their lives? They would give justice and equality unto their servants. They would give what is just or what is right. If a slave would want anything, they would want to be treated right. And yet the perfect balance of that is to be treated equally or fairly. The perfect balance to fairness is to be treated righteously. That's what masters are expected to do, and the reason for that is they needed to remind themselves that they also have a master in heaven. This master in heaven would do what was right. This master in heaven would give out rewards as needed, as he's just brought out at the end of the previous chapter. This master in heaven was watching them and holding them accountable. And just as the slave has a master in heaven, so the master has a master in heaven, and they better do what's right. And so listen, the truth of the matter is, he ends this section here with the word heaven. Just as he began the section in chapter 3 and verse number 1, with set your affections on things above. Seeking those things that are above, that are in heaven. We're supposed to be a people that the image of Christ, the heavenly world, is to impact how we live in our lives. Many years ago, there was a French painter that stirred up quite a scene in Paris by doing this. He fitted a cab, now I don't imagine that would be a modern sense of a cab, but more like a horse-drawn type cab, as a studio.
And he drove about the streets, stopping here and there, sitting in his cab.
No one would even realize that anyone was in there. And he would peer out through his little window, busily drawing and sketching out the different scenes that he saw from everyday life. This would, of course, been before the days of cameras and all of this incredible thing. So he created different scenes, literally from everyday life, all throughout Paris. He then took them back to his studio, and in every one of those scenes, he drew in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a scene from this home, and here was a scene from a backyard, and here was a scene from a park, and here was a work scene, and here was a public scene at the community center, and all of these different scenes. But in every one of them, he put the Lord Jesus Christ in, and then the public saw them. And here was their very house, and here they were at the park. Why, that was their child, and they remember that event. And here they were at work, and wow, this was incredible. But Christ was there too. Christ was there too. Listen, that's exactly what Colossians chapter 3 is. Every part of your life, work, home, school, play, church, Christ is there. And His stamp and His image is coming across upon our lives. Is it obvious in our lives? Is it obvious in our church? Is it obvious in us that the stamp and the image of Christ is there?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.